Father, you do move among us. You have not left us alone to figure things out, but you have sent your Holy Spirit to move among us, work within our minds and in our hearts, teaching us, showing us the beauty of Christ. Our brother, Jesus Christ, is in heaven praying for us. Lord, you look down from heaven upon us, and you are committed to us. Your mercy endures forever. So teach us from your word, we pray. Encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I absolutely love that song that we sang this morning by William Cooper. Hymn 128, The Lord Moves in Mysterious Ways. John Piper has done a biography of William Cooper, and you can Google it, John Piper biography, William Cooper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, and it's probably about an hour long, but listen to it. It's a wonderful thing. You see, William Cooper suffered from mental illness. He struggled with deep depression in his life, and yet he was able, because Christ is committed to him, so that even in darkness, there was the light of Christ shining into his mind and into his heart. In through the despair, he was able to write that God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And even when there is darkness and difficulty or frowning providence, the Lord's purposes always stand. And it's because the Lord is committed to us, his people. So that, keep that idea in mind of the Lord being committed to us. As we open to our text for this morning, it's 1 John 2, 18 through 29. But I'm going to start with 1 John 2, 19, which says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's our starting point. And then we're going to go on this excursion to John chapter 2. It's a scene early in Jesus' ministry. John, who wrote this letter of 1 John, wrote the Gospel of John and would have been a witness to Jesus' first miracle, which is given to us in John chapter 2. So imagine he has a new follower of Jesus Christ, and Jesus performs his first miracle or gives his first sign, and he does what has never been done before. He changes water into wine. And John was there to witness that. It's in John chapter 2. So Jesus performs this miracle of provision. He changes the chemical properties of water into not ordinary wine. He takes ordinary water and he makes it into the best wine. So much so that the people are amazed by it. But that verse in 1 John 2:19 is not alluding to Jesus' miracle, showing that he is the creator of the world, and even pointing to the fact that his blood would be shed for the remission of sins. But it comes at the end of the chapter, in John chapter 2, where we read this. John chapter 2, verse 23, might be what John is alluding to in 1 John 2:19. So John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, or Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But, underline this, Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What does that mean? They believed, but he did not commit himself to them. Can a person be a true believer and Jesus not commit himself to them? And the answer is, of course not. No way, that's not what the scriptures teach. If you have Christ, you are united to him. When you believe, you are adopted into the family of God. You call God who is in heaven, high above us, you call him Father. You are given entrance into the holiest place. He clothes you with his righteousness, Jesus Christ does. And he is fully committed to those who are his. So in John chapter 2, when it says Jesus did not commit himself to them, what is this about? Well, it's about they went out of us because they were never really of us. They appeared to be of us, but none of them were. And so they left, that it might be made manifest that they were really never part of us. These people in John chapter 2, they liked the miracles. They believed the titles, the signs. But what they hated was the truth of his claims when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh." They said, "Okay, that's a little too far. We're done." And they left. Jesus, yes, what a great prophet. And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And they said, "Well, God is I am, not you." And they left. We want benefits like the best wine made out of water, but don't make me carry a cross. Heal me, but don't discipline me. Give me health, give me wealth, prosper my life, but the suffering, you do that. So what John is doing here is, in John chapter 2, is he's giving us an example of false belief. False belief that created false believers who would be around for a time, but they would be proven false. There is no perseverance in faith that disappears. They went out from us, 1 John 2. They went out from us. They left. God made their false faith obvious. Thanks be to God, his mercy endures forever. He made their false faith obvious. They were apostate, false believers. They abandoned the truth. They abandoned Christ. They did not believe with the heart. They had a shallow understanding, and that's all they had. But even if their understanding was deep, like the devils believe, they have a deep theological understanding of Christ, but they don't follow Christ, they don't love Jesus, and so their faith is dead. One writer said this belief did not spring out of any previous preparations of the heart and did not lead to any permanent result of a spiritual nature. Spiritual nature, that's what we're looking at here in our 1 John context. We were saying that those who leave don't have this spiritual work performed in them. The work of the Holy Spirit was not evident in their lives. That's the kind of spiritual work that we saw in 1 John. They needed to be born again. They needed to be born of the Spirit. But they were not. Therefore, Jesus did not commit himself to them. They were not born of the Spirit, therefore Jesus did not commit himself to them. This is a counterfeit, man-generated belief. So false belief recorded in John chapter 2, years earlier than, happens years earlier than he writes this epistle, but not only did John record it in the gospel, he alludes to it here. So this made an impact on this pastor, John, the Apostle John, a pastor, and he's seen it all. He's concerned for the spiritual well-being of God's people, and he desires to strengthen their assurance. He's not planting seeds of doubt, but he's shoring up their assurance, helping them battle against the seduction of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He wants to help them identify what is true and what is false. So here in 1 John 2:19, which is part of our text this morning, he might be recalling what happened in John chapter 2, all of these false followers. But they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. It is revealed in their leaving that none of them were of us. True believers remain. True believers persevere. True believers continue in the faith. There's another scene in John chapter 6 where many disciples are leaving Christ, and he turns to his disciples and he says, "Do you also want to go away?" All these people are leaving. Do you also want to go away? In John 6:68, Simon Peter says, "Lord, do you want to go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what sustained William Cooper in his times of darkness. He would say, "Where else would I go? Yes, life is difficult. I struggle with..." And he had a list of things. Again, I recommend listening to his biography. But it always comes down to this: where else would we go? "Lord, don't make me so poor that I turn away from you." But then again, on the other hand, and maybe some of this is where we struggle: "Lord, don't make me so rich that I think that I've done it all. I don't need you." Whether rich or poor, or anywhere in the middle, "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life. You are the one," as we said in Psalm 136 a bunch of times, "you are the one whose mercy endures forever. Your mercy endures forever." So let's look at the full text. That's an introduction. That's where we're going with this. We're going to the true believer, and we're going to have 11 characteristics. If you have the KQ worksheet, I think they're listed there. You have 11 characteristics of a true believer. This is what John is trying to shore up. He does deal with the false, but his main desire is that those who are true, those who remain, would be encouraged with assurance of faith. So starting in verse 18, I'm going to read through verse 29. "Little children, church, it is the last hour." That time between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. We live in the last hour. John lived in the last hour. We live in the last hour. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you, this is for the believer, "but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. God's holy and inerrant word given to us for our assurance. We know that if we fill our diet with junk, we start feeling junk. If you don't fill your diet with the word of God, you're going to start believing lies and you're going to be drawn away. Run back to the word. Go back to the word. Go back to, O word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high. Read and know the word. We began this section last week with three characteristics of false teachers. They're scorners. They oppose the gospel and their desire is to bring others down with them. They're liars. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They aim to deceive. They want to draw others away from the truth. Their intentions are not good. Their intentions are deadly. Those were three characteristics of false teachers. And then we looked at three characteristics of true teachers. They continue with us. They speak the truth from the Word of God. And they desire that not only that we're not deceived, but that we are increasing in confidence. So that was last week. We won't spend our time there. But we're going to finish with two remaining points. And you can either look at them as point one and two or a continuation of last week, points three and four. So we're going to start with false believers. False believers. So same passage of Scripture. False believers, number three. And number four, true believers. Again, this is about assurance. And in his writing regarding assurance, John gives us indicators of false belief. And he's been doing this from the beginning. And it's because false teachers had infiltrated the church and were leading people astray. And so in chapter 1:6, he says they walk in darkness. In chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, they say that sin isn't really a problem. You don't really need forgiveness. In chapter 2, it says they don't keep his commandments. They hate the brethren. They love the world. So these indicators have been given from the beginning. And in our text today, very similar to what we saw last week regarding false teachers, there are those who are false believers who do not remain. So we spent time in John 2 to see that. Jesus did not commit himself to them. These can be nothing but false believers. In John 6, false believers. John 6, 66. This is two verses right before Peter saying, where else would we go? You have the words of life. In John 6, 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They abandoned their only hope for salvation. They abandoned the only way to God. They followed man and not God. They were apostate. They abandoned the faith. They did not believe with the heart, but with understanding, shallow or deep, it doesn't matter. If it wasn't the heart, if it wasn't a spiritual work, Jesus does not commit himself to them. The work in their lives was not a result of the Holy Spirit. It was man-generated and therefore counterfeit. They needed to be born of the Spirit, but they were not. False believer walks away. That's one characteristic. Another characteristic is found in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Said this last week, we'll say it again. Theology is important. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. These things define what we believe and actually are designed to unify true believers, identify false believers. Too many people today are eager to accept a man-made Christ, a man-made Jesus, a spurious version of Jesus. They're gonna go to Him for bread. They're going to go to Him for healing. That's first century, right? Or maybe now it would be structure. I like the structure of a Judeo-Christian ethic or morality. Morality, this is good. I've talked to people that say, you know, that this Christianity stuff is really good for my kids because, you know, they're growing up. I don't really need it anymore because I'm already there. But my kids, good for them. Or conservatism. They'll mention Jesus and maybe take a little bit of a liking to it. But when it comes to a life of faith, when it comes to obedience, which faith without works is dead, when it comes to self-denial, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to suffering, that's not the Jesus I want. That's a little too extreme. In Mark, I believe it's Mark chapter 4, they receive the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, chokes out the word. It's false belief. Or they receive the word and they sprout up quickly, but as soon as persecution arises or trial comes their way, they wither away. Unlike William Cooper, instead of running to Christ, they want to run away from Christ. And we see that in people today. When suffering comes, they run away from Christ. It's a wonderful thing when in suffering, and you've known people like this too. In suffering, they go to Psalm 136. His mercy endures forever. They go to other passages of Scripture and they just, with all their might, they grab onto those Scriptures and it becomes a medicine for their souls. Christ ministers to them through the Word. The Word of God leads us to the Word that was made flesh. But not false believers. They shrivel up and wither away, or they get choked out and they're gone. The denial of Jesus comes in many varieties. From, yeah, he was a good teacher, to, yeah, if that works for you, I find my way in fill in the blank. There are many varieties of denying Christ. Some are subtle, some are not subtle. But we know this, the claim of Christianity is exclusive. I am the way. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is salvation, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no other name under heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way. Why did He make only one way? Better question, why did He make any way at all? If we understand our sinfulness, why would He make any way at all? And yet, His mercy endures forever. The Lord makes a way when there should be no way. And it's Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, Redeemer, Savior. There is no other. So false believers will run to anything but Christ. And in denying the Son, they don't have the Father. But we want to spend the bulk of our time with true believers. So this is point number 4. If we're continuing from last week, or it's maybe all that we want to focus on this morning. 11 things, and we'll go through them quickly. But the characteristics start in verse 20. It's a long list, 11 things, but it's still not comprehensive. There is much more to the Christian life than what we are going to see listed out for us in 1 John chapter 2. If you were to look at all of these things, it is a wonderful exercise to do. I mean, if you find yourself in a very dark place, open your Bible and start to look at all of the benefits that you have in Christ. Will God not, through His Holy Spirit, light a fire in your soul for His glory? So here we have 11 things that are true about the believer, the true believer. They're not suggestions, do it this way. They're given as facts. This is John's goal: confident Christianity, assurance of faith. So yes, he identifies the false, but he's eager to talk about our standing in Christ. Because Christ is committed to us. Because we have had a spiritual work in our hearts. Because Christ is committed to us, this is what is true. So here's number one. It comes in verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Anointing. Last week we read Psalm 133, the oil that's poured on Aaron's head, running down his beard, and it's very oily and sticky, and you know, and what is that? That's the blessing of God pouring down Aaron, the priest, and it's running off of his robe because it's given to the people. It's an overabundance. It's an overflow of God's goodness through the priest to his people. So prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. They were anointed with oil. It signified that they were set apart for a specific calling, a specific purpose. And when the New Testament comes, Christ is anointed. Christ is anointed as prophet. The Word of God made flesh. He is anointed as priest, the one who gives the final sacrifice, himself. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect prophet. He is the perfect king. He is the one who rules over all. When the nations conspire against him, he sits in heaven in control of all things. He will turn a king's heart or a president's heart in whatever way he desires. And believer, church, you receive that anointing as well. Why are you called the Christian? This is Heidelberg number 32. Why are you called the Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. Have you thought about that? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ. And so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Kingdom of prophets, priests, kings. We share in the anointing of Christ, not with oil. That was Old Testament. But with the Holy Spirit, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Every believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're looking for some kind of second blessing and you say you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you are not a believer. That there is one anointing, and that's when Christ brings us home. And he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And at the time of our conversion, we are anointed by the Spirit. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So believer, what John is teaching us here is that you have the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. He lives in us. That's number one. Number two, verse 20 again, you know all things. This, and this is from a quote from Calvin, John Calvin, this is not to be taken in the widest sense, you know all things. Because of course we don't. A lot of things we don't know. So Calvin says, this is not to be taken in the widest sense, but it's to be applied to the subject at hand. What is the subject at hand? It's Jesus Christ. It's truth about Jesus Christ. Truth about our standing in Jesus Christ. These are the basic truths of Christianity. It's not as though these believers who received this letter had never heard these things before. It's not as though we have never heard these things before. Maybe we don't know them as fully as we should. I can go for that. There's so much more we need to know. And not maybe we need to be reminded of them again. For sure we need to be reminded of them again, because we're going to get busy this week. And we know Christ, and we know all things about Christ, and we know about the light that shines in the darkness, but we're going to get caught up and perplexed and discouraged and hurt. Or we're going to be so excited that something good is happening in our lives that we're going to forget about God. And so we need to be reminded again. We need to be reminded of the benefits of Christ that are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. In our lives, we tend to forget. So he says to believers, you know these things. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Remember the setting. It is the last hour. They were in the last hour. We are in the last hour. That time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Christ is coming again. And in the meantime, in between the first and second coming, many antichrists are already among us. And their aim is to deceive. So know the truth. Keep it in the forefront of your mind. Let that be the lens through which you see all other things in this world. Number 3, verse 21, you know the truth. In John 16:13, Jesus speaks, and this is what he says. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. The Spirit operates in harmony with the Scripture. If you're getting something new that's not in Scripture, it's not from above. Preachers that come in and claim new revelation, they are not true teachers. They are antichrist. The antichrist love to do that. They bring in something new, something that appealed to the flesh. But truth comes from the Spirit through the faithful Word of God. You know the truth, verse 21. That's characteristic number 3. Characteristic number 4, you acknowledge the Son. He who acknowledges the Son, verse 23, has the Father also. That's written in contrast to the liar who would not confirm the Messiah. That was a problem in the first century church. They denied Christ, or they denied the deity of Christ. They denied the humanity of Christ. So he's just the Spirit, or he's just a man. Whatever way you deny Christ, it's antichrist. Is that still a problem today? Of course it is. To deny Christ is to deny the Father. Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before men, Jesus Christ, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. But you, says to believers, you acknowledge the Son. And so these characteristics are true of you. Number 5, characteristic number 5, verse 23, you have the Father. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. If you have the Son, you have the Father. That's number 5. You have the Father. Number 6. By abiding in the Word, by the Holy Spirit, you abide in the Son and the Father. This is very Trinitarian, and I believe our Puritan prayer today was a Trinitarian prayer. So number 6 is this. By abiding in the Word, by the Spirit, you abide in the Father and the Son. Look at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. When a verse starts with therefore, it's taking us back to what has been previously said. So in light of what has been taught, this is the result. Abide here, live here, feed here, dwell here, abide in the vine, as Jesus said. Live in the truth, feed on Christ, fellowship with God. That's number 6, abiding. Characteristic number 7. You have the promise of eternal life. Verse 25. And this is the promise that He promised us. Eternal life. It's not just a quantity of years. I don't think anybody thinks that, but in our minds, sometimes we kind of get these weird thoughts about eternal life. You know, it's going to be boring playing a harp on a cloud. Or you might think, more of this? More of this? You know, having a sore thumb, having a bad back, more of this. Struggle breathing, thoughts that just rummage through your mind and drive you insane. More of this. That's not the eternal life that God Himself is promising. It's not just a quantity of years like, may you live long and prosper. It's not even talking about the prosperity part, that you could have everything that you desire. It's not live long and prosper. The way of life that Jesus calls abundant life is peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to walk around hunched over because the burden of sins on your back is so horrible. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. To know Him is eternal life. And we get the beginnings of it now. Much more to come, people of God. Much more to come, church. Real living begins with knowing Christ. Number 8. You do not need anyone to teach you. Number 2 is you know all things. And now this one is you do not need anyone to teach you. But if you think that John is saying teaching is useless, you have to reconsider, because when John says you don't need anyone to teach you, what is he doing? He's teaching them. What he's saying, he's not saying that teaching is useless, teachers are obsolete. But what he's communicating is this: you know these things. You have the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures, you have it before you. You don't need somebody coming in and saying, look, what you have is all wrong. I got something new. I've got something better. And that happens so often. All you need has been given to, all we need has been given to us in the complete, sufficient, inerrant, infallible, Holy Word of God. And we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the Word of God. He shines a light on it. He teaches us these things. So when someone comes in claiming new revelation, or hey, they found this new book, it's the gospel of, and whatever it is, whatever the latest thing is on the internet, it's a lie. Their intent is to deceive. Always go back to the Word. Not just because it's old, but because it is true. 3 more. Number 9, your confidence is growing. Your confidence is growing. Think of when you first became a Christian up to this point. Verse 28, and now little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Are we at that point where we can echo with Peter? Go away. Where else would I go? You have the words of life. John writes these things that we may know that we have eternal life, and that we may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confidence. We can know He's our anchor. That's assurance, right? Anchor. He is our stronghold. Confidence. He is our rock. Confidence. He is our foundation, confidence. The Bible speaks in these terms because it's something to build our faith. Build on the foundation of the solid rock, not on shifting sands. Assurance, confidence. Number 10, verse 29, you practice righteousness. Back in chapter 1, if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness or unrighteousness, you lie. So how does John deal with the sins that we still do? Because the very things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. How does John deal with this? He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John deals with our sins by showing us the righteousness of Christ. John deals with our sins by showing us the cross of Jesus Christ. He teaches us about propitiation. He teaches us about expiation. He teaches us about our need for an advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of the wrath of God aimed at our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He speaks on our behalf, and not only does He speak on our behalf, but He takes all of our sins upon Himself, and He gives us His righteousness. This is the gospel. You practice righteousness because the Son of God lives in you. The Christian desires to live righteously, and we are enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. Last one, you are born again. Verse 29, it says, you are born of Him. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit into the family of God. It's John 3, right? So you have John 2, Jesus did not commit Himself to them. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and says, I know you're a teacher. You're a good teacher. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's not by a work of the flesh. It's not by a work of man's will. This is another passage in John 1, 12 and 13. So John 1, 12 and 13. And there's much more to these first three chapters than this. But in John 1, 12 and 13, He's going to tell us where this comes from. In John chapter 2, Jesus did not commit Himself to them. And in John chapter 3, He tells us what exactly it takes. It takes a work of the Spirit. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. It's not a Jewish bloodline that's going to save you. It's not Christian parents that will get you into the kingdom. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. You didn't have any say in your first birth. Your birth of the flesh. And our flesh has no say, no will, in the second birth. Not of the will of the flesh. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. No person can do this for you or force it upon you. As much as we desire others to be saved, we cannot do it for them. So how is one born again? By the will of God. By the will of God. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here we are in 1 John chapter 2, and John makes these declarations about true Christians, and his aim is for our confidence. He's set out in writing this letter to build our courage. And he tells us these 11 things. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. You know the truth. You acknowledge the Son. You have the Father. You abide in the Son and the Father. You have a promise of eternal life. You do not need anyone to teach you. You have confidence. You practice righteousness. You are born again. And then There's a little pause in our Bible, but not in John, because the very next thing he says is, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." He goes through this list, and then he says, "Now stop and think about it." And brothers and sisters, this is our meditation for the week. Don't get lost in the weeds of living life in a fallen world without running to Christ. He will sustain you. He will be your light in the darkness. He will be the breath of fresh air that you need. He will be the cold drink of living water that you need. He will be the living bread that sustains you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. More on that as we move into chapter 3 next week. Our Father in heaven, your mercy endures forever. You have delivered your people. Your mercy endures forever. You have given us a measure of the Holy Spirit. Your mercy endures forever. You remind us of the sacrifice of Christ. Your mercy endures forever. So we thank you, O God, that we can gather together as your people to be encouraged in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.